The following resource is from lmpc.org, and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
Please stand for the reading of God's Word from James 1, verses 1 through 4. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Let's pray together. Father, you tell us in your word that all of Scripture is God-breathed. You tell us that it's useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness so that we might be thoroughly equipped. We know, Lord, that you have used your word that way in our hearts and lives, not just ours, but in our parents and grandparents and great-grandparents. And we praise you for that. Indeed, it is living and active. And we ask that you would use it in these next few minutes before we come to the table as we start our study in this little letter from James. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. He is a 46-year-old Canadian, and he holds the world's record for the biggest single counterfeiter in modern history to get caught. This was not a home office color copier, print out the money and throw it in the dryer and move it around a little bit to make it feel like real money. This operation that he started began with him convincing German and Swiss paper companies to sell him authentic cotton and linen blended paper, complete with security threads and watermarks. He then went out and bought $300,000 worth of printing presses and embossers and went on to produce $250 million in counterfeit $20 bills. They were almost perfect. And think about that. $250 million in $20 bills. That's 12 and a half million $20 bills that were almost perfect, indistinguishable from the real thing without being put under a microscope. If you're a financial investor, that's an 83,000% return on his investment, but he got caught. And even though he got caught, he only spent 6 weeks in jail. Isn't that unbelievable? I was reading about him this week, about this Canadian, wondered how in the world do you print $250 million in counterfeit money and spend 6 weeks in jail? And he actually cut a deal with Canadian authorities. He cut a deal in which he handed over $200 million in fake $20 bills, and he paid a fine of $1,300, and he spent 6 weeks in jail. And the Canadians promised that they wouldn't turn him over to U.S. authorities. He even walked away, if you did the math while I was talking, he walked away with a little pocket change. It was only after the deal was struck and signed that the Canadian government realized there was $50 million unaccounted for in counterfeit 20s. He kept the little pocket money, and he talked about that in 2014 when he was interviewed by GQ magazine. This is what he said. He'd squirreled away a little extra. He said, quote, "The deal was already done when they figured out that $50 million was missing But then there was nothing they could do. Not surprisingly, or maybe surprisingly, this totally unrepentant Canadian, what he does now, he consults with governments and business fraud protection services. He's working on a life coaching program for others, and he's writing his memoir. Unbelievable, counterfeiting. It's been around as long as legitimate currency's been around. In fact, I read this week that during the Civil War, during the American Civil War, a third to a half of all currency in circulation was counterfeit. Can you imagine that? And on April 14th in 1865, on the same day that he would be fatally shot by John Wilkes Booth, Lincoln signed legislation for the creation of a brand new government agency whose primary purpose was to stop the growing counterfeit problem in the U.S. And that organization that he started still exists today. You would think it'd be the Treasury, wouldn't it? The U.S. Treasury, but it's not. He signed into legislation the Secret Service, whose primary job it was to stop counterfeiting. You should have given him a different mandate, I think, don't you? Counterfeiting today is not just about currency. It's about things like credit cards and jewelry and art, and even purses and shoes and DVDs are counterfeit. And the result is that any valuable commodity today has to be carefully examined to make sure it's authentic, to make sure it's not counterfeit. And so it is, James would say, with the most significant, most valuable commodity of all, and that is saving faith. Saving faith has to be examined, or maybe we should say has to be self-examined, to determine whether or not it's authentic. That's the issue that James is writing about. How can we know the difference between counterfeit faith and real faith, between counterfeit faith and saving faith? How are we to self-examine and know the difference? What are the marks of each? How do we know for sure which one we have? Well, that's what James is going to help us with. And we're going to spend the summer months working our way through James' epistle and letting God's word direct and enlarge our understanding of what is saving faith. What does it look like? What are the marks of it? And in this short little five-chapter book, it's amazing, but in this short little five-chapter book, James issues 54 imperatives that he said should mark our lives if we have true saving faith. Saving faith will look like this. We'll do this, and we'll do this, and we won't do that, and we're going to spend the summer looking at these things. And my hope, my prayer is that the Spirit would apply these things to us, and by the end of the summer, we'll have grown so much in our assurance of our faith and also in our goals for our faith. So let's begin this morning just with these few verses to set the stage, the first four verses. If you look at your outline in your bulletin, look at your outline. It says, true faith will be marked by a wholehearted pursuit of this first, of a new identity as a humble servant of God. Look at the first verse. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. It's a very simple introduction. If you're used to reading the Pauline epistles, his introductions are a little more flowery than that, a little deeper than that. Paul usually starts with a relatively long introduction, and then he sets the weighty theological argument forth, and then at the end he'll say, now here are the practical implications of this. But James just starts with this, a servant of God and Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. And then he goes right into the first imperative, consider it all pure joy. It's easy to skip right over it, but James's introduction says a lot about his identity, his self-perception. He identifies himself. He says, James, a servant of the Lord, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's easy to read right over it, but let's think as we start the study of James, who is James? Who is James? What's his identity? What's his resume like? James is the half-brother of Jesus. Think about that. James's big brother was Jesus. Can you imagine growing up in that home? I grew up in a home where I have a sister who's 16 months older than I am, and she never made a B in her life. I'm over it. She wasn't Jesus, though. James is the half-brother, the baby brother of Jesus himself. In the early parts of Jesus' ministry, James thought his brother was crazy. If you're taking notes, write down these two verses. John 7, verse 5. It says, John writes, even his own brothers did not believe in him. And in Mark 3, verse 21, there's a great passage there. In verse 21, it says, the family heard what he was doing and his preaching, and they went out. It says they went out to take charge of him, for they said he was out of his mind. That's who James was. But we're told in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells us that after the resurrection and before the ascension, it said Jesus appeared to James and then the other apostles, and James believed. He saw the resurrected Lord. He saw his brother, his half-brother, resurrected, and he believed. He went on to become a leader, not just a leader, the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He went on to be the chairman, as it were, the chairman of the first church council, the council in Jerusalem in Acts 15, where they were wrestling through, is belief in Jesus all that's necessary for salvation, or must we do something else, some other work on top of it? He was the leader of the church, and he was the chair of the first church council. He had an impressive resume from which he could have addressed his readers, but far more important than any biological connection to Jesus or some position as a church leader or accomplishments as a church leader, far more important was this, his spiritual connection. He identifies himself simply as a humble servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. David Brooks is one of my favorite modern commentators. He wrote a book a few years ago entitled The Road to Character. Listen to what he says. I think he addresses similar issues in this. He says, recently, I've been thinking about the difference between resume virtues and eulogy virtues. Resume virtues are the ones you list on your resume, the skills that you bring to the job market and that contribute to external success, the successes that you've already had. But eulogy virtues are much deeper. They're the virtues that get talked about at your funeral. They're the virtues that exist at the core of your being, whether you're kind, brave, honest, or faithful, what kind of relationships you formed. Well, James doesn't list any of his resume virtues. He's got plenty. He doesn't list any of them. He just identifies himself with one simple eulogy virtue, a humble servant of the living God. That's his identity. Now, I want you to listen closely as I explain this. If you're a believer, you're already given a new identity in Christ. A son or a daughter of the living God. You do nothing to possess that identity. It's a free gift of grace. So when you see in the outline, true faith will be marked by a wholehearted pursuit of a new identity as a humble servant of God. That can be misleading. That new identity is already yours. It's already mine. But what I'm saying is you and I have to labor spiritually to take hold of that identity and to root ourselves in that identity as humble servants of God, because our sinful natural tendency is to root ourselves elsewhere, to root ourselves in our accomplishments or in good things like our families or our family heritage, to root ourselves in our gifts, 100 other things even, other than being servants of the living God. But nothing else will ever satisfy us. We can achieve tons of things. We can acquire tons of things. We can root ourselves in those achievements and those acquisitions, but they'll never satisfy what's missing inside of us. Nothing else will satisfy. It won't satisfy us internally, and it certainly won't satisfy us as we stand before God. We're servants of the living God. Back in 2005, Tom Brady only had three Super Bowl rings in 2005. He has seven now, or five now, excuse me. He was interviewed on 60 Minutes by Steve Croft in 2005 about his life and all his many accomplishments, and this is what he said. He says, "Why do I have three Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me?" I mean, a lot of people would say, "Hey, man, this is it. I've reached my goal, my dream, my life, and yet I think there's got to be more than this. This can't be all life is cracked up to be. I'm 27 years old. What else is there for me?" Isn't that amazing? And Croft, being a good interviewer, said, "Well, what's the answer to that, Tom?" And this was his response. He replied, "I wish I knew. I wish I knew. I think there's a part of me that's trying to go out and experience other things. I mean, I love playing football. I love being quarterback for this team. But at the same time, I think there are a lot of other parts about me that I'm trying to discover. There just has to be something more." Doesn't matter what you accomplish. Doesn't matter what resume virtues you and I have. They'll never satisfy what's missing deep inside. Only a relationship with the living God through His Son and serving Him will do that. So let's pause and let me ask you this. Where are you rooting your identity? That's the question for us. Where are we rooting our identity? Is it in accomplishments or acquisitions or family? Is it in resume virtues? Or is it in the eulogy virtue of being a humble servant of the living God? True faith will be marked by a wholehearted pursuit of a new identity as a humble servant of God. And secondly, it'll be marked by a wholehearted pursuit of a new mindset when facing trials. Look at the second and third verse. James says, "Consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance." Some of the versions, like the ESV, says it develops steadfastness. That's kind of an older word, but it has a richer meaning to it than just perseverance. It's the first of 54 imperatives that we'll see in James. Sounds a bit, though, like he's lost his senses. Consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Notice he doesn't say, consider it pure joy if you face trials. He says, when you face trials. It's like that's to be expected in the Christian life. If we're going to follow Christ, we should expect trials. It's just part of living out our faith in a fallen world. And to understand what he means, it's important to understand what he doesn't mean, too. He's not commanding us to experience the emotion of joy when we're in severe trials. That's not what he's doing. He's not commanding us to experience the emotion of joy. He's not commanding us that we must enjoy our trials. I love how Kent Hughes puts it so succinctly. He says this, "James is commending to us the conscious embrace of a Christian understanding of life that brings joy into trials that come because we belong to Christ." So when he says, consider it pure joy, what he means is make a deliberate and a careful decision to view these trials, these various trials, to view them differently, that we might even experience joy in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of the trial. You see, he's not telling us so much how we're to feel. He's telling us how we're to think. That's the important point. He's saying, I'm not going to tell you how to feel. That's starting at the wrong beginning point. I'm telling you how to think. I'm not saying pretend this is fun, have a stiff upper lip. He's saying think about the trials that we face for following Jesus. Think about the trials that come in life in a certain way, because our emotions will follow our thinking. Our emotions will follow our understanding of what God's doing, not the other way around. But it raises the question, is that even possible? And the answer is yes. We see it all through the Scriptures. But in Acts 5, there's a great scene in Acts 5 where the apostles have been flogged for speaking in the name of Christ. They've been flogged at the Sanhedrin, and they've been told and ordered not to speak in Jesus' name again. And we're told that they left the Sanhedrin, quote, rejoicing because they've been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Christ. Now, they had just been flogged. They didn't feel good. They didn't feel happy. But there's a deeper joy in knowing that they had been counted worthy of suffering for the name of Christ that even overshadowed the beating, the flogging that they had just received. Jesus told us, friends, Jesus told us that we will experience suffering, that we will face trials, that we will be persecuted. In John 16, he says this, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, for I've overcome the world." In John 15, he says, "Remember the words I spoke to you, no servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." And we know they did persecute Jesus. I was thinking this week of the great picture of that and how looking to Jesus can help us as we're struggling through trials too. And in Hebrews 12, verse 1 and 2, the writer of Hebrews says this, "Let's throw off everything that hinders us and throw off the sin that so easily entangles. And listen, let us run with perseverance," same word there, "with steadfastness, the race marked out for us." And then he says this, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." And listen, here's the word again. "Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Fix our eyes on Jesus, he says, "for the joy set before him endured the cross." We've talked about that in previous years. What joy could possibly be set before Jesus to make him endure the cross, to want to go through the cross? What joy could there possibly be? And the answer is the joy of fulfilling his part in the covenant of redemption so that we could be his. The joy of fulfilling the Father's will, the joy of reconciling the people unto God. Do you remember, I think if you've been here, I've mentioned this before, I heard Tim Keller say this 20 years ago, or asked this question, what did Jesus have after the resurrection and ascension that he didn't have before the incarnation? Remember that question? So before he was incarnate, when he dwelled with all the glory and the riches of heaven with God, he dwelled in perfect unity with the Trinity. Before the incarnation, he goes through a life of suffering, dies on the cross, is resurrected and ascended. What did he have after that he didn't have before? And I remember what Keller said. He said, you and me. He had us. He reconciled us to the Father. The joy set before him. And what James is calling us to do is reorient the way we view our trials. He's not saying, do this and you can escape them. He's saying, I want you to reorient the way we view our trials so that we understand that this testing of our faith will develop in us a steadfastness of faith and a perseverance in our faith that we all need. Some of you have heard Paige Benton Brown speak before. She is a fantastic speaker, and she has analogies that are absolutely incredible. She has a very simple analogy that I think fits this perfectly. She says this, "Chemotherapy is good news only if you know you have cancer, but it's bad news if you think you're okay." Let me say it again. Chemotherapy is good news only if you know you have cancer, but it's bad news if you think you're okay. The point is this, if you and I think our faith is fine, our faith is mature and complete, our faith is fine, our faith doesn't need to grow, it doesn't need to deepen, we don't need to be more steadfast or perseverant in our faith, if we think our faith is just fine, then we're going to view trials as bad news. But if we think and we know there's something still wrong in us, our faith still needs to mature, it still needs to grow, we're reconciled to God, but our faith needs to grow, if we understand that and understand what God's doing, we'll view trials a very different way. And there can be joy in the midst of them because we know what God's doing. Joe said this week when we were together on Monday, Mondays are really one of the best times of the week when we're gathering around the Word as a pastoral team and as the adult discipleship team and talking through a passage. And Joe said this. He said, I think James is calling us to adopt a brand new thoughtful approach to trials that will lead us to an inner stability and to a wholeness. And I think he's right. He's saying, learn to think about these things in different ways. Learn to think about them from God's perspective, and they'll lead us to an inner stability and to a joy and a steadfastness in our faith. The hedonist seeks to avoid suffering at all costs. The masochist enjoys suffering, but the Christian, James is saying, the Christian endures it, and he actually finds deep joy in it because he knows what God's up to. He knows that God is producing in us a steadfastness and a perseverance of our faith. A true faith will be marked by a wholehearted pursuit of a new identity and a new mindset, and lastly, a new goal. Look at verse 4. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. James is concerned that we respond rightly when we encounter trials and struggles and hardships of all different kinds. And one of the ways we do it, James is saying, is we look forward with a whole new goal in life. A goal that's not about our accomplishments, it's not about our acquiring things or achieving things. It's about a steadfastness of faith, a view of faith, a new goal in our lives of being mature and complete, or as the NIV or the ESV says, being perfect and complete. And he doesn't mean perfect in the sense of sinless. What he means is that we would be able to live a whole life, an integrated life, where everything we know about God from his word and our relationship with him, everything we know, where we're living that out well. A whole and an integrated life. Isn't that what we long for the most? Or should it not be what we long for the most? To know God more fully through the Lord Jesus, to become more whole in Christ, to know him more fully and intimately. And James is saying our trials give us the opportunity to grow in that area. We got to finish up. My friends, when we face trials in life that just come with following Jesus in a broken world, our response should be, that's what the means of grace have been preparing me for. That's what my time in the scriptures and memorizing scriptures and learning the catechism, that's what it's preparing me for, that I might be faithful in this time, that I might mature into my faith, into a wholeness in Christ that wasn't there before. That's what he's saying. Genuine faith, not counterfeit faith, it'll be marked by our rooting ourselves more and more in that new identity. It'll be marked by a new mindset, a whole new mindset, God's mindset, when we're approaching our trials and facing our trials with a whole new goal of growing in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we confess that oftentimes we live our lives as American Christians more like the hedonists, just trying to avoid suffering at all costs. And when it comes, Lord, we're often very quick to say, why is this happening to me? What in the world is going on? Where's God? Does he love me? Is he with me? Lord, even as we start James, we see that is much the case. And even as we finished last week in the life of Moses, we know that that has been a struggle for your people for generation upon generation. And we would simply ask, Lord, that even as we go through the week that lies ahead, that you would change our mindset towards struggles and trials in life. Lord, that you would help us to realize how futile it is to root ourselves in any accomplishments or acquisitions or anything else other than in our identity as being yours. And we ask, Lord, that as we prepare our hearts now to come to the table, that you would impress upon us as we think about the life and the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Christ, that you would impress upon us just how much you love us and care for us and are committed to our ultimate well-being. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.